Psalm chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need the Son today. We need Jesus. And we pray for your help that we would all rejoice with trembling before him this day. Lord, help our hearts to fear you in awe of who you are. We pray that our hearts would obey your Son so that we might avoid your wrath. I pray for help for me as I preach and for all of us as we listen to your word. You would give help through the Holy Spirit that we might be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians can often be prone to discouragement. Because in our world today, there is a sense of loss and defeat that Christians continually feel. It seems that Christians are not in the majority. And more so, it seems that the world is going against us. We feel this on a number of levels. Take, for example, some of you in this room who come from persecuted countries where the gospel is not prevalent and the name of Christ is not honored there. You've suffered rejection and hatred. Maybe even some of you have suffered physical harm for your faith in Jesus. And you can wonder, how are things going to shape out? Here or there? I'm discouraged. We don't just face discouragement in the form of overt religious persecution. In our culture today, the rise of the LGBTQ plus movement has a ideology that is in direct opposition to Christian teaching on sexuality. And more so, proponents of these LGBTQ movements call Christians nasty names, like they call us hateful, and they call us a bunch of other things for going against what the Bible teaches. Many movies today portray Christians negatively, making Christians out to be foolish, and it's the stereotypical Christian church who only is perpetuating abuse and just viewed as this horrible thing to society. This is not even to consider the many ways in which living a day-to-day life is hard. We face, as we just sang, the enemy, Satan. Living as a Christian can be discouraging. And to add to all of this discouragement is the fact that it leads for us to ask the question, does God see what's happening? Does he see how hard it is for me to follow Jesus? Does he see the way that the world is against us? It seems like they're raging on and even getting more angry at Jesus. And so we ask ourselves, where is God in all of this? Does he care? Where is God in a world of chaos? We'll see the answer to that question in Psalm chapter 2 today. And as we turn to Psalm 2, my prayer is that our hearts would rejoice with trembling in the Lord and take refuge in Him in dark days. We're going to look at Psalm 2 in four encouragements. In verses 1 to 3, we are encouraged to reflect on the nation's rage, In verses 4 through 6, we're encouraged to remember the Lord, And in verses 7 through 9, we are encouraged to recount the Lord's decree, And in verses 10 through 12, we are encouraged to rejoice with trembling. So where is God in a world of chaos? Encouragement number one, reflect on the nation's rage. Look with me at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The book of Psalms is a book of poems that is intended to be sung by God's people. Some psalms have information at the beginning about the psalm that help us to see the context, but Psalm 2, as you can see, has no superscription here. But thankfully, the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, tells us that Psalm 2 was written by King David. So this is a psalm of King David. And Psalms 1 and 2 really function as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms, because the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the Messiah of Psalm 2. And as we look to Psalm 2 now, we see David ask a question. The first word of verse 1, why? Why are the nations raging? And we see the reason he's asking why at the end of verse 1. And the people's plotting in vain. In other words, the nations in whatever it is they're raging about and plotting, they can't win. They can't accomplish what they're setting out to do. But their plots are terrifying for God's people. Do you see who it is? It's raging. It's the nations and the peoples. In other words, the whole earth is angry about something. And the word rage cues us into this is not just a one-time heat-of-the-moment thing. This is a settled opposition, anger towards someone, a restless commotion that cannot be satisfied. Today in this room, I don't have to explain the rage of the nations too much, as we're all experiencing the nations raging around us. I know many of you are feeling the weight in this room of our current situation in the UAE. I've talked to multiple people who have been anxious this past week, woken continually. Some of you even are living in a situation where you have an exit strategy at all times, and if something drastic happens, you have this plan, and it's given you over to anxiety and worry. The rage of the nations is a terrifying thing. But notice here that the psalmist is also feeling this rage. Only he feels the nation's rage in a greater sense. It's not nation against nation. Nations are conspiring together against someone. Turn with me to verses 2 and 3 as we see who the nations rage against. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The nations are raging against the Lord and his anointed. That's who their rage is set on. And it's amazing that we see the nations are taking counsel together. They're conspiring themselves. A common enemy can form bonds amongst even people who previously disliked each other. Notice also here in verse 2 that David takes us from looking at all the people's rage against God to specifically looking at the kings. Kings are like presidents or prime ministers, the government officials. These are people in positions of power. And these kings, they position themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And we see further in verse 2 that this is not just restricted to government officials, but to those who have authority. So the word for rulers in verse 2 in the original Hebrew comes from the word meaning weighty. And so you can think of someone who's got weight. They have authority, and they use their weight to position themselves against God. And so in today's terms, you don't just think of politicians fulfilling Psalm 2 and how we see Psalm 2. Think of influential university professors for our NYU students who write anti-God books and teach anti-God classes, or the so-called influencers who use their social media influence to cancel Christians for having a biblical sexual ethic, or elites who advocate for a man being able to transition to a woman, or you can think of big entertainment companies that try to teach and portray that the world was not created by God, instead it was this big bang that set everything up into existence, or news publishers that are constantly looking for ways to tear the church down, always finding the next story that makes the church look bad. And what's amazing about this anger is that it's so furious and so passionate that it unites people from different backgrounds together. This hatred is not just restricted to people who can make movies or influence. This is everyone. Because everyone, to some degree, has a measure of weight. And we all naturally use our weight to reject the Lord and to reject his anointed. The word for anointed here in the Hebrew is the word that we get the Messiah from, which is where we get in the New Testament the word Christ. And many today, just as in David's day, set themselves against God and against his Christ. But why do so many do this? What's the problem? Why do we do this? Well, verse 3 gives us some insight. They specifically do not like how the Lord tells them to live. That's what we see in verse 3. The bonds and cords, if you look at verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, refer to leather pieces that keep the yoke on an oxen. And so these people are rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed because they don't want to be in submission to him. They don't want to obey him. The fundamental attitude of humanity is to reject God's law. We treat something that's supposed to be a blessing to us as a burden. So that when God says to all of us naturally in this room, don't have sex outside of marriage for your good, so that you can know how I have designed sex to work and you can enjoy marriage, we say, God, I don't want that. This is burdensome. I'm going to burst that bond apart. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me, so that you shall not love comfort or money or security or anything else more than me, we say, God, get out of here with that. I want to burst that apart. I don't want anything to do with that. Children and teens, when God says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. No, God, that's too much. I don't want to do that. We all naturally reject God's commands and treat them as burdens to us instead of blessings for how to enjoy life in this world and meant for our good. And so a question for you, how do you respond to God's commands? One of the foundational truths about God giving us commands is that his commands are always given to us in his grace for our good. But we naturally reject his commands. And if you're a Christian in this room, though you don't love God's commands perfectly, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, you've been given a new heart, which has God's law written on it, and so that you're able to enjoy his commands. But you also see the nations raging against God's commands to them. We constantly feel like people are hating us for believing in Jesus. We begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? Why are people angry as soon as I say I'm a Christian? Does he see this? Well, the reason the psalm begins with the word why is because the psalmist David here is encouraging us to reflect on their rage. Because despite your neighbor's hatred of you for following Christ, despite your boss's cruelty and mistreatment of you because he knows that you're a Christian and there's other non-Christians there and so they get the preferential treatment, because your family has cast you out for following Christ, they can't actually win. Why are they raging? They cannot win. The nations are angry at God, but they can't defeat God. But you say, how can that be true? It seems today like everyone is mad at God. Well, the reasoning for the vanity of the nation's rage is seen in verses 4 through 6. So in verses 1 to 3, we see the nations speak. But now, in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see another speech. So where is God during chaos? Look down with me at verses 4 through 6 as we'll see encouragement number 2, recognize the Lord. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So David, in verse 4, lifts our eyes from the chaos that we see every day, and he points us up to the calm of heaven. And what do we see there? We see the Lord. And what is the Lord doing in response to these raging nations? He's laughing. The Lord is unfazed by these plots. As a young boy, I was eager to test some of the strength that I was starting to get just from growing older. And so one of the things that I would do to test my strength was I would try to arm wrestle my father and my uncle. And as I started to get a little bit older, I started to recognize, okay, I'm a little bit stronger than I used to be. And so one night, I was determined. I had made up my mind, I'm going to arm wrestle my uncle, and I am going to beat him. And so we started the arm wrestle, and you know, he's very kind and gracious, and we're having a good time, but I was going for it. I was going all out. And so my face is red. I'm like going as hard as I can, trying to pin his arm, and as his arm is almost parallel to the ground, he just smiles at me. And then I lose in the instant. And after that, I thought to myself, man, I almost had him. But he was laughing because he knew who was really in control. He was unfazed by my young boy strength. In a much greater way than my uncle, the Lord is not threatened by these plots of the nations. All the anti-God teaching of our day, it's not new. And God isn't worried as if he's somehow going to lose the battle because of these people who plot against him. And verse 4 adds that the Lord holds them in derision, meaning that he mocks them because he's amazed of their arrogance. Who are these people who I created who think that they can take me down? As a result of their arrogance, the Lord is going to do something. In verses 5 and 6, we see a second speech. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord finally speaks. And he says to these proud and sinful people that he is going to have wrath on them and he is going to terrify them. Notice that the people plot in vain, but the Lord speaks in victory. Our God is right to judge these people because they have sinned against him. And we ought not to picture God as calm before he heard these nations' plots and then angry once he heard their plot. God is, if you think of God as a hothead, let me tell you, that's not who God is. Our God does not change, meaning that his emotions don't go up and down like ours do. Instead, this is his continual righteous anger toward those who reject him and those who reject his Christ. And this ought to terrify the nations and terrify any of us who go against him. You see that those who rage against God encounter the rage of God. But how's the Lord going to terrify the nations? We see in verse 6 what the terrifying decree is. Look again at verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, some of us read that and we think, okay, I know I was supposed to be terrified, but I'm really not sure why I was supposed to be terrified at that statement. What's the reason that that's terrifying the nations and this statement of pronouncing God's wrath and his fury? Well, let's look again at verse 6. Look closely, because we've just seen that the Lord is enthroned in heaven. He has all authority and all power, and he has just decided to appoint a king who's going to rule with that same power and same authority over all the earth, and is going to rule in accordance with how he sees the world to be governed. And so to anyone else who opposes him, there is certainty of defeat, certainty of wrath and judgment. Zion was the holy hill in Jerusalem where the Davidic king was to be enthroned. This was what's called a coronation, or you can think of a crowning of a king. The Lord has crowned his king to rule in his holy place in Zion. So do you see the message to God's people in the Old Testament? God's people in the Old Testament were constantly faced with the rage of the nations. Nations trying to destroy them, people trying to take them down, opposition from neighbors close and neighbors far, constant attacks, feeling like they are overwhelmed, not going to make it. But the Lord says, no, no, no. I have established my king. He is going to rule. I, the Lord, cannot be defeated. And as a result, you, my people, cannot be defeated. And so because Jesus is reigning on the throne today, we don't need to worry about the nation's rage. We don't need to fear because Jesus is on the throne. And so even as missiles go off around us, as we hear another interception and we feel the tremors again, as we feel the nation's rage, we're reminded that the Lord is on the throne. He has set his king in Zion, and he will not be defeated. So this encourages God's people. But how exactly does this statement from God about his king terrify the nations? What are they going to see? Well, we'll see the answer to that in verses 7 to 9. As we reflect on what God is doing in a world of chaos, we've seen to reflect on the nation's rage. We've seen to remember the Lord. And now we'll see to recount the Lord's decree in verses 7 through 9. Look at verses 7 through 9 with me. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In these verses, we see now what the Lord has told his Messiah, his Christ. So how is this Christ going to rule? He's going to rule as the begotten Son of God. In the original context that King David was writing in, it was very common for kings and nations in general to be called sons of God, because there was a link between the king and the divinity of that nation. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, we see that the Lord has promised to establish David's line as king forever. And so this promise was reassuring God's people that God's king would rule forever and ever. And each time a new king was anointed or crowned, they would be said of them on that day, today I have begotten you. And so verse 7 describes the scene of a new king being crowned. And on that day, the Lord would exalt the king as his son and his begotten. Now, if you read begotten, I don't know anyone who has said begotten in the last week or so. I don't really think we use begotten. But begotten is similar to a son. So a father would beget a son. A son wouldn't beget a father. That's not how the word works. To beget literally means to share a son that or a daughter that shares the nature of a father. That's what beget means. And we see that this begotten son would have the nations as his heritage. Look again at verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the king, the son, should pray to the Lord because he will receive the nations as his heritage and his possession. And then we see that this king is going to rule with a rod of iron. He is going to break all of his enemies. And this is the terrifying statement to the nations. You will face God's wrath. But as we look at verses 7 through 9, we can't help think that this psalm seems to outpace any earthly king. Because what king do you know that has defeated every single enemy and broken them as a clay pot? That's pretty hard to conceive of. What king do you know of whose rule and reign reaches across to the entire earth, the ends of the earth? That's because this psalm is ultimately pointing us forward to a greater king, the greater David, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who is greater than David, who, like David, as we see in verse 2, was the anointed one of God. He was the king the Lord had established in verse 6. He's the begotten Son of God in verse 6. And although Jesus was like David, he was also greater than David. He's begotten by the Holy Spirit. He is king, not just of the Jews, but king of kings and Lord of lords. He's the king who humbled himself by taking on flesh so that he might gain the nations as his heritage. And Jesus endured the nation's rage. He was beaten, mocked, and ultimately put to death as those who he came to save cried out while he was on the cross, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he was put to death by the very ones that he came for. Jesus, the Lord's anointed, was killed on the cross. He endured the wrath and the fury and the terror of God, not for his own rebellion against God, but for yours and for mine. He took all the fury, all the wrath, and in the perfect plan of God, the cross was actually the pathway to his enthronement and the way that the nations would be given to him as his heritage. Because after he had been killed for 3 days in the grave, he rose again victoriously and secured the nations as his heritage. As he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the eternally begotten Son was then crowned the Son in power. As he heard the Lord say, "Today I have begotten you." And initially we struggle to see how that's true of Jesus. We think, wait, eternally begotten, okay, I know that's true about Jesus. But also, how does it today? Well, Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33 helps us see how this is talking and fulfilled in Christ in the resurrection. It says, Acts 13, verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And so Psalm 2, verse 7 is fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as he was the eternal Son, crowned as the Son in power on that day when he rose from the grave. But why did the eternally begotten Son go through all of this? Well, it was for you and for me. He did it so that you and I, the nations, might become his possession. And now Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son, sits enthroned in heaven, ruling over all nations. And he calls everyone in this room to come to him. Follow me, no matter what passport you have, no matter what country you're from. If you're rich or you're poor, if you're young or you're old, if you're black or you're white or you're brown or you're tan, come and follow me. And in an amazing display of his mercy, he calls you and I who were opposed to him and raging against him, his possession. No matter how many wicked things you've done this week, and no matter how far you've run from God and tried to go away from him in your life, he calls you his. He says, come to me. Follow me. You are mine. But he's also the one who promises to judge the world and to break the nations with the rod of iron. So won't you come to Jesus today? Avoid his wrath by trusting in Jesus. Take joy in knowing that Christ is able to save you, but also tremble before him as the King of the universe. So Jesus is the true King who fulfills Psalm chapter 2. And as we see the nations trying to shut out God today, we are reminded of Jesus, the Christ, who reigns from the right hand of God the Father. But how should we respond every day to this news that Jesus is ruling over the universe? Well, in verses 10 to 12, we see our final encouragement. We've seen in verses 1 to 3 to reflect on the nation's rage. In verses 4 through 6, we've seen to remember the Lord. In verses 7 through 9, we have recounted the Lord's decree to his anointed. He's going to establish him as king. And now, how do we respond? Encouragement number 4, rejoice with trembling. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Beginning in verse 10, now we see the King David is speaking now to the nations. And another way you could summarize what's happening in these verses is to say the saying, a word to the wise. Pay attention now. Here's some wisdom for you. And wisdom here, the wise, means those who want to enjoy life. It's for your blessing. And also we see in verse 10, be warned. Warned is a command to be disciplined and to avoid the judgment of the Lord. This applies to the nations in Psalm 2 and also applies to everyone today. Listen up. Verse 11 adds the posture that we ought to have in regard to the Son of God. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So we're all called to serve the Lord with fear. Notice the amazing grace of God that the same nations who were raging against him in verse 2 are now called to serve him in verse 11. And so though you have rejected God, God calls you to serve him today. And you're to do this with fear or reverential awe. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And this fear is not something that pushes you away from God. We often think of fear as something I don't want to be around. But this fear of the Lord actually draws you to God. It's enticing and attractive. The response we ought to have is to serve the Lord and to rejoice with trembling. Now, this is another thing that seems impossible to do. We don't normally rejoice and tremble in something at the same moment. But this is very fitting for the Lord and for his anointed. So let me put it like this. Imagine now that you guys are talking to someone who says, I love the beach. I can just go to the beach and sit there for hours. I love taking naps on the beach. Maybe they love playing on the beach and hanging out, taking long walks. And they go in the water and they just dip their feet in. And it's just so great. I love the beach. But then as you start to talk to this person, you start to have some questions. I don't really know if this person understands the beach fully. Because they seem to have no concept of the beach's power. They don't understand that if you're not careful, the tide in the beach can draw you out to sea and quickly kill you. They don't understand the dangerous animals that are lurking beneath its waters, sharks and other animals that can come and eat you alive. They don't understand that the beach goes out to unfathomable depths where only humans can go with the greatest of technologies and only survive for even a small moment of time. They think everything at the beach is just, yeah, it's just you just keep walking out there. It's just this one long puddle. You say, I don't think you really understand the beach. Because to really love the beach, you can enjoy these good things about the beach. But if you don't tremble at the transcendence of the beach, recognizing the power and the might of the sea, then you don't really understand the beach. In a much greater way, if all you think about God is happy thoughts, but you never tremble and you're unfazed by the immensity of his power, you're unaware of his eternality, that he has existed out of time and is creator of everything, if you're not in awe of his wisdom, which he has planned the entire history towards one goal, which is climaxing in Christ, if you're not in awe of him, you don't really understand him. And so you might say, I love the Lord, but you don't, if you don't tremble before him, you don't actually know him as he is. So joy and trembling fit perfectly together when the Lord, because when we are rejoicing and trembling before the Lord, that is worship at its purest. That's when we understand God for who he is and love him as we ought. I was talking with Pastor Aubrey this week, and he mentioned that this is also something like if you've been to a zoo and you go to one of the exhibits and you see this big lion or this big tiger walking around. If you're not amazed at this animal that has all this power is now contained behind this glass, you're not really appreciating why this is so impressive. You're saying, oh, nice kitty. No, this is a massive animal that can snap you in two if you're not careful. That is how we ought to rejoice and tremble before the Lord. And if you're here today and you say, I want to grow in that. I want to serve the Lord with fear, but my fear is often lacking. The best way to grow in fearing the Lord is to look at the cross. Look at the cross where Jesus came to die. God the Son took on flesh and came to serve those who rejected him. And as you do that, you'll see how unlike God you are. You'll see his transcendence in that he had to come and save you from your sins. You'll see his might in that he's able to raise people from the dead. And you also rejoice in him, knowing that Jesus is the pathway to salvation, the one who gives life and joy. So rejoice with trembling this day in the sun. But also recognize that this call does not last forever. Look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss the Son here means to give homage or to pay honor to the Son. And so you can think of a scene, maybe you've seen it in a movie or read about it, the king would stick out his hand and have someone kiss it. Or someone would come to the king's feet and kiss the king's feet, showing honor, respect, paying homage to the king. Why, though, are the nations called to do this? Because all who refuse to honor the Son will face his anger. You see, the wrath of King Jesus is quickly kindled, meaning it comes very fast. Maybe you're here today and you think of Jesus, Jesus is my homeboy. He's all love. I just love Jesus. Oh, he's such a nice guy. You know, he wouldn't even stomp on a cockroach. If that's you, let me tell you, you don't know Jesus very well. No king likes rebellion to continue in their presence. And Jesus is no different. This is a warning to all the earth. Bow down before Jesus. You don't want to go against his wrath. You will perish in his way. My father used to have a saying. Usually it was said to me when he was giving me some words of wisdom, and I could either choose to obey or choose to disobey. The saying was, those who cannot listen must feel. Those who cannot listen to the words of Jesus will feel the wrath of King Jesus. And so if you don't know Jesus today, come to him. You don't want to experience his wrath. You will perish in his way. Kiss the Son. Serve him, lest he be angry with you. And church, as we're reflecting on in this season, we all have a lot of, we're in a crisis situation, and there's lots of challenges that we're facing. But one of the fundamental truths about what our church is that we're to be those who are reaching out, telling others about this need for the nations to kiss the Son. I was so encouraged, if you were with us last week at our prayer meeting, Pastor Anwar encouraged us to do three things in seasons of crisis. They were to reach up, reach in, and reach out. I won't go into the first two, but we ought to be reaching out in seasons of crisis to those around us. This is not the nation's biggest threat. There's a greater threat. They don't want to feel the wrath of King Jesus. So consider how you can reach out to neighbors, to friends, to coworkers, others in your life this week, warning them of the greater wrath to come. And then we see our conclusion to our psalm. For all those who do kiss the Son, we are encouraged to find refuge in Jesus today. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge here means safety, and it means security. Brothers and sisters, where in life can we find safety? It's a question that all of us have asked this past week. Where can I go for security? You can't find refuge, you can't find safety from Jesus. You can only find safety in Jesus. So where are you going to look for safety this week? When you hear missiles going off around you, when you feel the tremors, when you experience persecution, when you experience hatred for following Christ, where will you go for refuge? Go to King Jesus, because he is reigning over the universe and is in sovereign control over all. So what's the Lord doing when the world is in chaos? Well, he's reigning in heaven. And he has decreed that his Son is going to be guaranteed victory, so that no wars, no governments, no trials, no sicknesses, no threats, nothing else in all of creation can defeat him and can defeat his people. But so often, this is not our experience. We live in a day where we feel the nations raging around us. We are reminded from our neighbors, our coworkers, family members who continue to mock us, and friends who reject us. Oh, you're with Jesus now. I can't get with you. But we're reminded of our victory. And we wait eagerly for the day when this will be fully accomplished. So we say, as Revelation says, come, Lord Jesus. Come and reign forever as King of the universe. And we have confidence until that day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are reminded of your sovereignty and your rule over the nations. We pray that you would help us all to rejoice and to tremble before you as the King of the universe who came and paid the penalty for our sins. We pray that you would give us an ever-increasing confidence in your victory and the victory that awaits all of us because of the work of the Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.